We're focusing this new year on walking in the Spirit, and something about that you need to understand, and we touched on it last week, and we'll keep touching on this. There's an intentionality that has to happen with walking in the Spirit. It's not just something that happens to you, like you're innocent bystander, and it just like, you just, you know, get what? Drive by, hit by the Holy Spirit, and boom, now you're walking. Like, it's something about walking in the Spirit. The scripture tells us is that we have to intentionally involve ourselves in it. And last week what we saw was that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And talking about grieving the Holy Spirit because of an unrepentant sin, specifically the unrepentant sin of anger. And sometimes anger doesn't seem like that's a sin because it's something that happened to me that I'm angry about or frustrated with or feel like I've been wronged. And so the feeling of anger isn't necessarily something I feel like I'm responsible for. And yet, Scripture is clear that there are things that you have to deal with in your relationship with God where you have to forgive somebody else. You have to ask for forgiveness for yourself in order for the Holy Spirit to begin to catch fire again in your heart. Like, you have these embers of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If you're a believer, you've received Christ, he's there, and yet not flaming, not hot, not active. And so there's something about the intentionality that we have to be about. And so we're going to look at this issue of the Spirit as a fire. Not only can he be grieved, he can also be what we call quenched. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that, it says very specifically, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quenching in this respect is a very specific term used to talk about fire, suppressing a fire, putting a blanket over a fire in order to basically put it out. So if you can put it out, or at least suppress it to the point where it's not really active or burning or hot, then you can also stoke it back up and make it burn brighter. And this is what we're going to look at, is how do you actively maintain the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? You can do this. You can do this. It is part of what we need to do as believers. So let's look at 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Let's stand as we read God's word this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He's basically instructing Timothy how to minister, how to be a minister. It's called one of the pastoral letters. It says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And Lord, we thank you that you have gifted us your Holy Spirit. You have made us come alive. Lord, we're alive in our relationship with you. We're alive for eternity because of the Holy Spirit making that possible, securing us and sealing us for that day and guaranteeing that there's a new life to come. And we're supposed to walk in that life now. Lord, we need help. We need the truth of your word. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to show us again what it means to step into that new life and walk in it and live in it and enjoy it and be fruitful within it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. This is what you want. We thank you. We can pray these things in your will, knowing that you want these things for us. You desire to see your people thriving spiritually, thriving in this world, showing the world what it looks like to resemble Christ, showing the world what it looks like to have joy and peace and kindness and love and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that you would help us to remember that we participate in that intentionally, actively. Show us how again today, by your Spirit, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first step in, having a fire is starting a fire, right? Anybody been camping where you had a hard time starting a fire? Like, it's been a while, but I do remember, we would have matches. Anybody use matches? Like, nobody uses matches anymore, but you'd get newspaper, and you'd get the little sticks, and, like, I didn't know a lot about starting fires, so my brother was much better at it than I was, but I would try, and I would get the newspaper, you ball it up, and you put it into your little teepee, and you're lighting the newspapers, and sometimes they catch, and sometimes they don't, and you're just struggling, and after a while, maybe you're running out of matches, or you're running out of newspaper, and you're like, I'm not going to have the fuel that I need, and then, like, last summer, we were out at Troy's, and I learned something, that you can basically buy flamethrowers now. Like, he's got a propane torch. Like, he doesn't start with kindling, no little sticks, just logs. Put them in the fire pit and this propane torch, and within, I don't know, seconds, boom, you got a fire, no problem. Like, it's, but you got to get the fire started. You got to have fuel, and you got to have air, and you got to have, you know, all the things that you need. And one of the things that we have in starting the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life is what we understand is the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God is that beginning of the fire that begins in your heart. And what Paul says here, he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. And then he goes on, and there's a theme here. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And what Paul is referring to when he says those two things, his ancestors and Timothy's mom and grandma, he's saying that you had, and I had, a foundation of faith that started with people before me who taught me the Word of God. And a lot of times what you have in this, you know, beginning of the fire is we were, many of us, raised in church. Would you agree? Like, how many of you, raise your hand if you were raised in church. That's a lot of people. And so what happens is that back in the day, and you and I, you know, have this memory of we were brought to church. We were brought to Sunday school. We were told about the things of God. We were told about who Jesus is. And we had this foundation, even if you didn't begin to build on it right away, right? Even if you didn't begin to build on it until you were an adult or after college or after something happened and you came back to it, but you had this knowledge, this understanding that there's a God, I'm a sinner, there's a Jesus who saves me from my sin, and you begin to see that the fire of the Holy Spirit begins with the truth of God's Word. And Paul's basically just saying that Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mom and grandma, they were, on his mother's side, they were Jewish. On his father's side, they were Greek. And so when he says specifically your mom and your grandma, he's saying they taught you the Hebrew scriptures. They taught you the law. They taught you about what it meant to know who God was through the history of the Jewish people. And then they became Christians, and so they built on the foundation of God's truth of his word with the leap from that, which wasn't a very big leap because it talks about the Messiah, but from that to the need for Jesus, who then was revealed and they received. And so the word of God goes out, and it always does its work, and it begins to change your mind. It begins to help you to understand the reality of God and your need for him and your need for Jesus, and then somewhere along the way, that flame gets started. Now, what if you don't have a foundation like that? What if you weren't raised in church? The Word of God is still powerful and effective to be able to reach the heart of people who weren't raised in church. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 5:14 says, therefore says the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And whether or not a person was raised by parents or grandparents or brought to Sunday school or whatever, you and I have the opportunity to be like little flamethrowers in the lives of people around us who don't have a foundation otherwise. And in fact, we need to be that because many of the youth, young people, and adults, frankly, in our day are not being raised in church. They don't have a foundation of faith. Would you agree? Like, you look around, and yeah, there's a lot of people here today. That's great. But there are a lot of people that have never darkened the door of a church, and they've never brought their kids to church, and their parents did not bring them to church, and they know nothing of what the Bible says. I mean, you can have conversations with people in this community about the things of God, and they will be absolutely clueless. They know nothing of what Scripture says. And it's not even that they don't necessarily want to. They might, but we have to be the ones to share it. Jeremiah 20 in verse 9 says this, says, if I say, I will not mention him, God, speak of him anymore in his name. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That's my prayer for all of us, is that even if you feel a little bit nervous about sharing your faith with somebody or talking about God with somebody, that the fire of the Holy Spirit will begin to burn in you so intensely that you will not be able to hold it in. You must say something. You must share your faith or invite somebody to church or offer to pray with somebody or whatever it is, but that the fire of God's word will begin to just consume you from the inside out and just have to come out. Amen? Wouldn't that be amazing if we were just consumed with this need, this understanding, this urgency to share Christ with people around us? Like, you need God. I know him. I can introduce you, right? So the word of God, even if people don't have a foundation of faith, they can get it from the word of God. The fire will start. And so with Paul, I mean, he had this foundation of faith. He believed in God. He had the foundation of God's word. In fact, he was probably a biblical scholar that would blow your mind. And yet, even with all of that kindling and all that fuel, he still was not making the leap into belief in Jesus Christ until that moment when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, and then it was like that flamethrower that just torched the fuel that was ready to go, and he burst into flames, and he was on fire from that day forward. But you have to understand something about that, which is that Paul, once he got that fire, he understood the importance of it, and he did not let it go out. He's talking to Timothy, and he is encouraging him over and over and over. He says, Timothy, be careful. Stoke that fire. He says, make sure that you're waving that the air onto it, and that you're blowing on it, and that you're getting it to burn brightly, because the tendency for us is to suppress that fire. Paul knew it. He knew that it was a tendency for Timothy, and it was a tendency for a lot of people. And because here's the thing with fire. It should just burn naturally, right? You ever started a fire? Like, as long as there's fuel, the thing will just go and go and go. This is the problem with the fires that are happening in California right now. There has not been rainfall in that area since May. Okay, and in May it was a quarter of an inch of rain. Everything is fuel for this fire. All they needed was a spark and then a little bit of wind, and that whole place was ready to go. And here's the thing: now the work is to suppress that fire, to put it out, to suffocate it, to drown it. And for you and me as Christians, you think that all the Holy Spirit needs is some fuel, and it should be able to just burn. And if he's not, then what's happening? And if you look around, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I am pretty realistic. It doesn't seem like, by and large, the church is on fire with the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? why not? That doesn't really seem to make sense. If he's burning and he's got plenty of fuel, then what's happening is that believers are suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. That has to be what's happening, that we are grieving, what we talked about last week, and we are suppressing or covering or smothering the work of the Holy Spirit. So what's the work of the Holy Spirit? So he says that the Holy Spirit will burn if he has fuel. The fuel is agreement. So if you look at how he got the Holy Spirit, let's just talk about this for a minute. Timothy got the Holy Spirit by the laying on of Paul's hands. I think that's interesting. Because there's something about the working together that actually increases the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. You can have the Holy Spirit on your own, but the Holy Spirit's going to burn brighter if we're working together. But I think we misunderstand laying on of hands because we tend to look at it like one person is going to supernaturally make you have the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's kind of how we tend to think of it. The laying on of hands is seen throughout Scripture in a lot of different ways, and it's not always, in fact, it's not usually a reference to somebody putting their hand on somebody else and then, like, shocking the Holy Spirit into their body. Okay, that's not generally what laying on of hands really means. So in Numbers 27, you have Moses laying hands on Joshua. Joshua's getting ready to take over for Moses' place of authority. Moses has been leading God's people. He's going to die. God has told him, you're going to die. You're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to have Joshua do that for you. And so it says he's going to lay his hands on him, and he's going to transfer, not the Holy Spirit, but authority onto him. It's like a consecration or an ordination. It says this, says, "So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." So he already has the Spirit. "Lay your hand on him, make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight." So it was a reference to a symbolic act of saying, we're together, my authority is being transferred to him, he's taking the position of leadership, you can trust him, but he already has the Holy Spirit. We know that he's already filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, that was kind of a unique thing. In the New Testament, you have some instances where you have Jesus blessing people, blessing babies, blessing children. He's laying his hands on them. And he can do that without laying his hands on them, but it's a symbol of the fact that he's transferring the goodness of God to this person, this child. So you can lay hands on somebody to pray for them and bless them. We do that all the time. There's nothing necessarily supernatural about it. It's just a symbol of I'm with you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for God's blessing on you. Healing is the same thing. Jesus heals people by laying hands on them. How many of you realize that Jesus did not have to lay hands on anybody to heal them? It was not necessary. In fact, there's a time when somebody realized that it wasn't necessary. The centurion, he's got a sick servant, and he sends somebody to go to Jesus to have this servant healed. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll go with you. I'll go heal this person. And the guy says, my master says that you don't need to come. He says, I'm a servant just like you. I direct people to go here, do this. He says, just say the word and he'll be healed. I know that he will. And Jesus, it says that he was amazed by his faith. And he says, here's a guy, he's not even Jewish, and he has more faith than most of the Jewish people that I know. Because he knows that it's the authority and the power of my word that can heal this person. I don't have to physically go touch them. So you have that, but then you have a couple places in Acts where there's laying on of hands. Acts 6, this is when the apostles are basically overwhelmed with all the day-to-day work of the church. And so they say, we're going to focus on prayer and the word of God. We're going to enlist some deacons to serve, and they can take care of the day-to-day stuff. And it says this, says, what they said pleased the whole the gathering, the congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He already has the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that there are several occasions where they talk about laying on of hands, but they already have the Spirit. And it says that also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, all these really easy to pronounce names. You just imagine living in this time, people have these names. I wonder if they look at our names and are like, man, those names are weird. Like, when, I'm sorry. I sidetracked myself. So these, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, but they already had the Holy Spirit. They weren't laying hands on them to receive the Spirit. They were consecrating them or ordaining them for service. And that's good. We can do that. We can come around people. We can say, we're with you. We're praying for you. We're acknowledging something that's happening. Now we have the specific time when the apostles did, from time to time, lay hands on somebody to receive the Spirit. And this is what Paul's talking about when he did for Timothy, is in Acts chapter 8. Said, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is they're praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they're praying for discernment, wisdom, understanding. Do these people believe in Jesus? And should we pray that they receive God's Holy Spirit? Or if they're actually just, these people believe, and Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit on them? But they're praying for the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, for the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given to them through the laying on of hands, by the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon the sorcerer wants to bribe the apostles in order to receive an apostolic office. He wants the power to be able to do this thing, probably for personal gain, not just because he wants to go touch people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. Regardless of that, this is pretty much the only time that we have the explanation of this unique power and authority that the apostles have. In this office, they have been given by Jesus the ability to discern and to place the Holy Spirit on people who, by faith, whatever else is going on, have not received a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, over in 2 Timothy, says, when you believed, you had faith, I laid my hand on you, and there was like a transfer of power of the Holy Spirit that came on you that was unique and powerful and amazing and confirming, and everybody saw it and everybody knew it. And actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says that there was something that had happened where Timothy was being like commissioned for ministry, and the elders all gathered around with Paul, probably. I'm assuming this is the same event. And it says this, says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And then he says, I laid my hands on you, and you received this gift. I don't know exactly, you know, what was unique about Timothy that he needed this special confirmation or extra power or whatever. But what I know is that unique ability of the apostles to lay hands on somebody, or that authority to do that, it died with the apostles. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith the same way that the rest of humanity has for the last 2,000 years. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that the Holy Spirit is deposited in you as a guarantee of your eternal life. And that I have no doubt that He's there, but I do have the work to stoke that Spirit into flame in my life, intentionally. Okay? So what happens now is that, how is it when you receive the Holy Spirit that flame doesn't just burn out of control in your life? How is it that it seems to be suppressed? Here's what it says. God gave you a spirit not of fear. It would seem that's the only quality or qualification that we're given. It would seem that fear suppresses the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, let me explain to you how you stoke that fire. First of all, in John chapter 16, Jesus says, I'm going to send you a counselor. He's going to be like me, and he's going to do something unique. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But that's the word that he uses, convict. So when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, probably the first thing that happened, maybe, but most likely, was that there was a conviction of sin. Because this is what being convicted, first of all, means. When a person is convicted of a crime, what's happening? Somebody's done something, they've been arrested. Now, in our court system, it has to be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are guilty, right? So we go through the whole, you know, trial. The lawyers, they give all the evidence. They try to prove their case. It goes before the judge, the jury. And at the end of that, there's a determination. The jury will come back and they'll say, this is the verdict, that you are either guilty or innocent. But if you're convicted, then they're saying, it has been proven to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are guilty. You have done this thing, and the evidence is all there, and there's no doubt about it. The Holy Spirit, when he's convicting you about sin, probably doesn't really have to work too hard to convince you that you did something wrong. You know what you did, right? You can't hide it. You can't hide it from God. You can't hide it from yourself. You know what you did was wrong. This is why the Spirit is also the Spirit of truth and the Spirit that leads us into understanding of God's Word. What he's proving is not your action. What he's proving is the truth of God's Word being right, and God's will being right, and God's way being right, and that what you did was wrong. You know what you did. Now he has to prove to your own mind that that thing separates you from a right relationship with God. And you become aware. This is why the world is in such a horrendously dark place right now, is because everywhere that we look, there is a worldly validation that every evil thing is okay. It's not wrong. It's not sin. It's not bad. It's not against, you know, God. It's not against nature. It's just how you are, just how you want to be, and everything is validated and confirmed and celebrated as being wonderful, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. But even if it does hurt somebody else, then maybe if it doesn't hurt them too bad. I mean, it's the world has gotten to this place where Isaiah would say it this way: we've forgotten how to blush. We call evil good and good evil. In fact, what you'll see in the world right now is that some of the things that the world says are the most wrong are what we would call living a godly life. That to the world it's judgmental, it's self-righteousness. We know that it's not really self-righteousness, it's just holy living. It's trying to live according to God's word and his will and speaking the truth in love, and the world says, that makes me feel bad. And making me feel bad is the worst thing that you can do, so therefore what you're doing is wrong. And the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and begin to teach people what you're doing is not going to square with God in eternity. It's not going to be okay when you step in front of judgment. And he's beginning to reveal that truth to people. And then we begin to start to sense, I'm distant from God. I need him. How do I get right with him? I have to turn my life over to him, repent of my sin, and he will forgive me. And so the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the first place of conviction is conviction of what I'm doing is separating me from God. And he doesn't leave you in a place of torment or guilt or shame. He says, as soon as you acknowledge that that is the truth, You turn to God, and what happens is he will immediately forgive you, cleanse you, purify you. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll share his love with you. He'll empower you with his Holy Spirit to learn more, to gravitate more towards the things of God, to begin to walk in that way, to have hope and peace about eternity, and all those things that God continues to just to pour out through his word, that these are promises that I've made to you, and they're yours, and you claim them by faith, and now you're going to live in a place of strategic strength and confidence with God. It comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's proving the truth of God's word to your heart, and he's just making it clear to you. Now, here's the other part of conviction, is that there's another issue about confirmation. Because what conviction means is proof, is evidence. And so, on one hand, it's not enough just to feel forgiven. Do you know that? A lot of times, you need something else to confirm the love of God. And this is what Scripture tells us, that it's in order to please God, you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who love him. He's good. He's good. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. And when I was first a believer, you know, I had the foundation. I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. I never really missed church. I mean, from day one, we were in church. We were in church Sunday, Wednesday, and whenever else the doors were open, right? I had the basis of the teaching, but I didn't accept it for myself, and I ran my own way. And so finally, I came to Christ in college, and I began to see other people who were living it out the way that I knew that I ought to, and I wasn't. And I said, I need that. I want that. And I received it by faith. I said, I need Jesus as my Savior. And so things began to change. Things began to really move in my life, and the Holy Spirit began to burn, and he began to convict me about sin. My sin at that point was a foul mouth, and I was ashamed at some of the words that I was using. And so I just committed. I said, God, I will not say the F word anymore. Now the F word is like every other word all over. Like, you never go anywhere and not hear the F word anymore. But anyway, it's so bizarre to me that how prevalent the F word has become. I said, God, I'm not going to say that word anymore. And he took every other foul word out of my mouth. I didn't commit anything else. I just said the F word, and he said, I see your F word, and I meet you with all the rest. It's like, it confirmed, like, his power and his reality, and there were so many more things that were happening. I was struggling with depression, like, overwhelming, like, debilitating depression. I couldn't hardly work. I couldn't go out of my room. I was just, for 2 weeks, I was just overwhelmed with this depression. And I got some good counsel, and I began to rebuke that. It was an evil spirit, and I just said, "I, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the devil." I mean, it was what I did, verbally out loud. Get behind me, Satan, just like Jesus said to Peter when Peter was trying to keep him from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. I just began to say that, and this depression just was gone. Like, and it was a confirmation that God is real. These things are true. I can trust, and I can walk with the Lord. And it was just, have you had these things happen to you? Like a confirmation. God just, he blesses you. He reveals something. He helps you. Something that you didn't expect, and God just showed up, and he's like, I will show you how real I am. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction, we tend to view it as being like this feeling of guilt. Conviction means proof. It means evidence. The Holy Spirit will give evidence of who God is in your life. He'll do it by making you feel guilty when you sin. He'll do it by affirming God's love to you when you're walking with him. But he will show you over and over the goodness of God. We suppress or quench the Holy Spirit in our life, it says, by fear. Let me give you the reverse of these things. Fear, in one sense, is like You ever done something wrong and are afraid of the punishment, or the consequence, or what might happen? Nobody? John says, fear has to do with punishment, but perfect love drives out fear. And here's what is happening for a lot of people, is that we have the Holy Spirit, and he's showing us that what we've done is wrong, and we're sinning, and that we're separated from God. And we, like children, run away from God, like a child will run away from their parent and try to hide so that they don't have to deal with the punishment, right? How many of you have kids that when you walk in the door, they've done something wrong, and they're running and hiding? Or did you do that when you were a kid? My mom, like she was a stay-at-home mom, and my dad would come home from work, and we knew this. I hated this. So she would say, when your dad gets home, right, I'm going to tell him what you did, and he's going to whatever. There were times when nobody would confess to some bad thing that was done. Like, there's six kids in the house, okay? And what they would do, and so I only remember this a couple of times, but what they would do, they would just line us up, and they would spank all of us. Nobody's going to confess, then you all get spanked. And I'm at the end of the line, right? I'm one of the youngest, and my little brother's 5 years younger, so there's probably times when he's like a little two-year-old and didn't get spanked. I kind of resent that. So what I learned later was that my older brother was almost always the culprit. And he said, if I'm going to get spanked, you might as well get spanked too. But I was so fearful of that, I would be crying the entire time that they're all getting spanked until it's my turn. Like, it's just that fear of the pain and the whatever is just, and so, yeah, you want to run and hide from that because you don't want to face it, but you don't avoid the punishment. What do? You delay it. You just delay it. And the whole time that you're hiding from God because of this sin that you've committed and hoping that no one's going to find out or not willing to confess it before the Lord and to let him heal you, that whole time, are you happy? Are you peaceful? Are you joyful? Are you okay? No, you're not. You're miserable. You're fearful. You're anxious. You're desperate. And you keep hiding, hoping, and waiting for something to change, and it doesn't change. You just continue to live in misery, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, continuing to work on you and reveal to you that what's going on is wrong, and the irony, it's just as soon as you admit it before the Lord and go back to him is when you receive the forgiveness and the peace and the joy and their fellowship with God that you've been longing for and missing. You, in your fear, were running away from the whole punishment was experienced in the time that you refused to admit you're wrong. As soon as you admit it, the punishment's over. And now you receive grace, and now you receive forgiveness, and now you receive love. It's what you wanted. And the whole time that we're doing that, we're putting a blanket over the Holy Spirit, and we're suppressing his work in our life, and we're not hearing from God, and we're opening our Bible, and it's like just words on a page, and I don't know what God's saying to me, and we're praying, it feels like it's just hitting the ceiling, and coming back, bouncing back onto us, and I don't know, I don't feel connected to God right now. Anybody ever feel this way? God just, you know, I'm in worship, and it's like, yeah, I get all these people seem like they're having a really great time, and I'm just like, okay. What's going on? It's not just happening to you. It is something that we are intentionally involved in, and we may not even know it. We're servants and slaves to fear. It is quenching the Holy Spirit in our life. There's another issue of fear that we have to deal with too, which is that Paul is talking to Timothy about this tendency to not step into his role or his giftedness or his responsibility or his calling. Here you have this young guy, and Paul tells him, don't let people despise you because of your youth. So he's young. And you have Paul, who is a powerhouse. I mean, right? He is a genius. He's brilliant. He's writing scripture. He's healing people. They would take his snot rag, literally his handkerchief he's been blowing his nose on, and they would take it to people and touch them with it. Gross. But then they'd be healed and be like, okay, I'll just wipe that off. That's fine. This is Paul, and Timothy's being trained by him. This is his mentor, and Timothy probably, I mean, I'm kind of putting a little bit of projection on this, but you think he was a little intimidated by the idea that he's going to take over for Paul's ministry? Paul's in prison. Timothy's been left behind to build a church, to raise up leaders, to teach the word of God. And Paul's writing these pastoral letters to him to encourage him to do the work of ministry, to do the work of an evangelist, to be a workman who's worthy. And Timothy is like, I can't, in myself, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough, smart enough, able. Paul's saying, it's the confirmation of the power of the Holy Spirit in you. It's not you, Timothy. It's the power of the Spirit in you. But you have to be courageous enough to step into it and to do what God's called you to do. Okay? Translation. The church today has a lot of people who are willing to volunteer but are not willing to step into the role of their calledness, giftedness, their ministry, so to speak, for themselves. They'll let other people do the ministry, and I'll support you in it, and I'll come along and help. But what has God called you and gifted you, enabled you, empowered you to do for his kingdom, that if you would do it, the church would be blazing, right? We're trusting a few people to lead and a lot of people to follow, and we need a lot more people to step into a courageous place of ministry and lead. Now I'm stepping on a lot of toes. But I'm telling you, we're afraid because we might fail. We don't feel equipped. We don't feel ready. We don't feel knowledgeable enough. We don't feel godly enough. How many of you know that nobody is godly enough? Okay? Nobody is smart enough. Nobody is equipped enough. It is not all of that. It is some of that with a lot of the Holy Spirit. A lot of the Holy Spirit calling and gifting and enabling and empowering you, and you prepare a little bit, and then you step in, and he will take over. He will help you. Jesus told the apostles, he said, don't even worry about what you're going to say when you go before governors and kings and princes and all the rest of it. He said, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. And I'm not saying you step into a role unprepared. I'm saying that he's telling them, as much as you can prepare, do that, but step into this knowing that the Holy Spirit has to show up. He has to help you. You cannot do it on your own. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's a gift. And he's made you uniquely and gifted you specifically for a purpose, and he wants to call you into some form of service. Amen? Pray about that. There are a lot of people that God is ready to use. Here's what Jesus said. This is so funny. He says, the fields are white unto harvest. He never said, pray for the field. You realize that? He didn't say, pray for the field to become ready. He said what? Pray for workers. Pray for workers. There was always going to be this issue. The fields are ripe unto harvest. We need harvesters. We need people ready to go in and work and use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's empowered you to use. Amen. Father, we love you. We need you. We thank you. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is alive, active, ready. We want to be people in agreement. We want to be people that are ready to serve, step into, and obey, whatever that looks like. Confessing sin, if that's what's going on, just admitting that we've been called and for whatever reason we've been hesitant, fearful to step into it. But Lord, we want to be in agreement with your word and with your spirit. And Lord, when those things are at work together, there's no stopping what you can do. It's been said, the world has not yet seen what it looks like for people who are fully consecrated to the Lord. What would that look like if a whole church were fully consecrated to you, ready to move, ready to act, ready to respond to the work of your spirit in us? Something new would happen. We ask that you would do that. Start today for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you this morning, the altar, kind of like laying on of hands, nothing magical about it, okay? It's just basically symbolic of I'm bringing myself to the Lord and I'm admitting to him whatever it needs that you need to admit, whether you need him as your Savior. If you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we would love to pray with you. That's something that you and God do on a personal level. You ask him to be your Lord and Savior. You ask him to forgive your sin. But we'll help you with that. We'll pray for you in that. Maybe it's a sin that you just need